In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this week's lesson that I'm going to preach on is the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 11. There were a lot of good texts this morning, a lot of asking texts, and I think this all culminates in the gospel where the disciples ask Jesus, how do we ask God for things? So this week's gospel lesson should be a fairly familiar one because it's the Lord's Prayer. And it's familiar for a good reason. For many of us, these were the first words we used to profess the faith as children. I don't know about you, but one of the habits we've had throughout our lives and having our kids is that we've always said the Lord's Prayer at least at night with them together. So this is one of the things they hear repeatedly through their life. And it's also, as you've probably heard my kids yammering in the pews, the first thing that children often participate in the liturgy as well. Some of the first words that you can actually hear them speak in church are the Lord's Prayer. It's something that we pray together as a church, and it's something that we pray our whole lives. This is because the Lord's Prayer is really simple, straightforward, and it's teachable. And it's something that Christ himself taught us, and so it'd be a tragedy to neglect it. So the church has really done, I think, an excellent job in carrying on that the Lord's Prayer is essential to our life of faith. Today's text highlights the point that the Lord's Prayer is teachable, or especially that it was taught to the disciples. And if you notice something in today's text, this isn't the Lord's Prayer as you recite it, is it? It's a little shorter. We have fewer petitions here. It's abbreviated. Today's text, the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, focuses much more on Jesus teaching the disciples from this prayer, answering that question, Lord, teach us as John taught his disciples. And so we see Christ in the mode of teacher here today, less than prayer. And his disciples are prompted to ask for this because they saw Jesus praying. And throughout his ministry, we see lots of examples of Christ going and praying. He actually, he strikes against the disciples on the night that he was betrayed when he's praying to the Father, and they keep interrupting him. Don't you know I need to be with my Father? He prays so fervently and so distressed there that he begins to sweat blood as well. So we see that Christ, throughout his entire ministry, from beginning to end, is a Lord of prayer. He is always asking the Father. And instead of that being sort of a kind, encouraging example to the disciples, you can see in this text and in other places that this actually prompts the disciples to see that there's a defect, perhaps, in how they pray. It actually makes them worried when they see Jesus praying because they begin to think, maybe I don't pray enough, maybe I don't know how to pray or where to pray. And so you can see here that Jesus' perfect life and example is not just that sort of gentle encouragement to be like him, but is actually doing what the law always does, is accusing you of not fulfilling something that God has commanded you and given you to do, which is to pray to him. So here Jesus takes their anxious request and he's answering, Lord, teach us how to pray. It's a request that we need to make as well. Prayer can be difficult. It can be overwhelming, maybe overcomplicated. And one thing I'm certain of is that we've all heard or probably even said a bad prayer. With all aspects of Christ's life, again, this highlights our own faults and problems. Do you sort of pray aimlessly? Do you know what you're asking for? Or maybe you're like me and you just don't pray enough. And so here we see that Christ is helping answer some questions about prayer. Why do I pray? Why do I need to pray? What should I pray? And when and where can I pray? Our requests for prayer are a first commandment issue. They come out of a need for trust. That is, prayer is a matter of having or possessing your God. Luther, following Scripture, asks, what does this mean when we get to the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods? And the what does this mean is we should, maybe we can say it together if you know it, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's what it means to have no other gods. And Jesus is demonstrating this in this text to his disciples using a very bold set of analogies. The first example has probably been ruined by our imagination by smartphones. where you're set to imagine an unexpected guest arriving at your house in the middle of the night. You have to see the world in a different way, that there could be a traveler in your family, in a friend group, people important to you, who just shows up. You had no idea they were coming. There was not even, you know, the snail mail at this point that would have been reliable to tell you that somebody was coming. So you could see how you might have guests just show up at your door whenever the journey came to an end, something we're very much not used to. If you had a family member come to your door at midnight, you'd probably think somebody was dead. This could be a normal occurrence here. And the person, having been surprised by the important guest, family member or otherwise, realizes that as they drearily let them into their home, they have no food, they have nothing to greet them with. And so they go next door and they do what we might do, ask for a cup of sugar, but at the worst possible time of night, to which the neighbor doesn't really want to answer their request. You can imagine if it was your home, if it was my home, dogs barking would have woken up six people by now, so that's just great. And even though the neighbor doesn't want to deal with this or give them anything right now, he might not be thankful to see his neighbor or friend. He's just going to give him what he asks for to get rid of him. Go away, just to get rid of him. That's the first image that Jesus gives us of prayer. But I think there's a couple takeaways here for our who, what, when, where, why kinds of questions when there's prayer. The first takeaway is that even in this example, where the first commandment issue here is out of a line, that is, there isn't really a trust or love or fear situation going on with the neighbor. This is God as sort of distant relative who you might ask sometimes when you need it. There are some truths here still. The middle of the night is a where and when for many of us when praying. You can imagine yourself, if you've probably prayed in the middle of the night or if you've been prompted to, it's for probably excruciating reasons, right? If you're up and you can't sleep, your conscience is full of turmoil. This is actually, as Christ is showing us, an appropriate place for prayer. The panicked prayer in the middle of the night is a genuine and good place for prayer. It is that God will hear you. And even though you might be panicked in the middle of the night, wondering what's going on, Christ is assuring you that God, even if he didn't want to answer your prayers, is at least going to answer them to get rid of you. He's at least, even in this distant scheme in your mind, there to hear and get rid of you. But this is a good place to pray. It's also telling you that in a time of need is when you go to prayer. This neighbor needs something, and he needs something to fulfill this first petition that Christ gives us, this first ask, which is, give us this day our daily bread. In the example he gives, somebody needs daily bread. But it's not even the person who's praying who really needs the bread, right? It's the traveler. And so we see another piece of the Christian life laid out here, which is vocation, or the answer to the prayer of daily bread. How does God deliver our daily bread? He delivers it through your neighbors, through your vocations, through your employer, maybe through your country and government, and through means is how he delivers daily bread. So that even in this example of prayer and beseeching a neighbor for daily bread, it is to give it to somebody else. It is that we see that God fulfills the petition for daily bread. It's not just an empty prayer where you call out to God, give me my daily bread, and it's never answered. Here, even in this example, God's telling you that daily bread comes from ordinary, normal places. So that's that first petition. We get a who, what, when, where, and why here too. Then in our second example, we see that God is asking us or framing prayer in terms of sin and forgiveness. He's always revealing himself in this way, and it actually helps us see Jesus as more than just a teacher in this text. When you get to a text like this, it would be easy to pretty much ignore a long gospel or preaching or proclamation to you through the text and simply see Jesus as the disciples have titled him here, teacher. Teacher. Jesus is just like Buddha, the great teacher. He can teach you the secrets to prayer. But what about this text we're prompted to in this next section where we talk about a father and a son, but we are also seeing a petition about sin and forgiveness, is actually unique to Jesus? What about the Lord's Prayer couldn't Moses or Elijah have taught us in the Old Testament? what is Christ the Savior actually doing in this text, not just Christ the good teacher? As always, he is revealing who God is in the gospel and what he will really do for you. Through Christ, God is not just a distant divine neighbor waiting for the correct prayers or supplications or a formula that will please him so that he begins to consider your prayers. We can think of the gods of old where, you know, you have to go perform the correct ritual in a field to hear them so that you have a good harvest or something like this. God is not like this, and Christ is not just a guru unlocking your access to God. No, Christ is actually the fulfillment of God revealed to you. He is telling you who God is, and he's writing or making this first commandment relationship real. God is not distant. God is not just an annoyed neighbor. God has loved you and still loves you while you're a sinner, such that he will hear your prayers here and now, as Christ shows you in the second example, as a father who would not hand his son a snake or a scorpion, but actually what he prays. So that as you approach God through the gospel, through the Father, through a God who has loved you always, though you are sinful, that you will actually get what you ask for. And what should you be asking for in this case? What is the fish or the egg in this case? It is that forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ Jesus. And so you can see that this is a fulfilled prayer, not just an empty prayer. I heard something that, not in this church, thankfully, but something that I'd like to correct, though they probably will not hear it. There's a misnomer when it comes to prayer, maybe the Lord's Prayer, when it comes to Christianity and Christ's whole ministry and in regards to what the Protestant Reformation accomplished. And that, the way you'll hear this is that the Protestant Reformation, in fixing the errors of the church, got rid of middlemen, and it made prayer sort of accessible and, you might say, great again, right? It made prayer something you could rely on. You don't need the middleman of church or priest. You can just go directly to God with your needs, particularly your need of forgiveness. The way I heard this framed was somebody saying, I'm very glad that I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm thankful for Protestantism because I can just ask God for forgiveness whenever I want. And as Christ shows here, that is one of the lessons here. You can just ask God for forgiveness whenever you want. The question is, how is he answering that call? Because the reason Jesus teaches us to pray in this way is not that we have empty prayers that will go unanswered or that are a mystery, but he is giving the disciples clear prayers and petitions that God already answers, will answer in the future, and that we hope and pray that he will continue to bring about in our lives. So in what way is that forgiveness of sins actually fulfilled? Because in the scheme that I see in this sort of generic Protestant formula is that the forgiveness is an assuring feeling you get from having prayed correctly. I have spent my quiet time with God. I've read my devotion for the day. Now I've prayed and I have access to him and I can pray for forgiveness. And then hopefully I have that overwhelming feeling of forgiveness and then I'll know that God has answered my prayer. The Reformation did get rid of the errors of middlemen who had used grace as a way to merit God's favor and earn something, but it didn't get rid of the gift of middlemen that God has actually given us, which are preachers and means. Just like we talk about with daily bread, God does not just rain manna from the sky on all of our roofs when it comes to daily bread. He uses other people, middlemen, to fulfill that petition. So too, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, God does not leave this prayer to your emotions, to the silence in your head. He gives you a preacher. He proclaims to you the forgiveness of sins. We jump forward of this text to see that Christ has fully accomplished that in his ministry. He has died and risen for you, such that when you pray for the forgiveness of sins, it is not a feeling that is the fulfillment of that forgiveness, but actually Christ's death and resurrection delivered to you. You are truly forgiven. The blood of Christ is for you and has been sacrificed for you. His resurrection is for you. As Paul said in our epistle, you have been buried with Christ in your baptism, and it's not just a burial, it's a resurrection. You have been fully joined to Christ. So that, again, we see that prayer is not just petitions that we then have to fulfill ourselves, but prayer is a gift of petitions that we can take to God that he will actually fulfill. And God has set up so many good means in our lives to prepare to fulfill prayers. The vocation of neighbor, you to other people and those other people to you, providing daily bread and other physical needs, but also to each other as mouthpieces of this gospel. Here too, you have been called as a disciple of Christ to pray in this way and to fulfill the prayers of other people through the forgiveness of sins. When somebody is asking for forgiveness, you are to answer, you are forgiven in the name of Christ. This is a unique command that belongs to Christians. And sometimes we argue about this, but this is where sort of the commands for Christians kind of language actually comes in. And there's very few of them that are outside of the Decalogue, right? But this is one, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Christ has placed this burden on Christians, that we hold each other's burdens, that we are responsible for each other's care and pain, and so that you too will be forgiven by God and have been forgiven objectively, not just in your heart or in your feelings in your quiet time of prayer, but through the words of a preacher saying, I forgive you all of your sins, through the absolution here in church, through your baptism, through the Lord's Supper. Christ delivers that through means, but also he has called you and made you a means of the gospel to your neighbor. You have the power to forgive sins in the name of Christ, and you are called to do so when those burdens are placed onto you. When your neighbor comes in the middle of the night, you're not just to forgive their sins to get rid of them, but because God their Father loves them. And so too, then we see sort of the writing of the first commandment here, which is that the first commandment is fulfilled by us needing a God and by God making us his own. We possess a God not by any power or strength within us, but because he has loved us and has made particular promises to us. The main promise that we have is that forgiveness of sins, the gospel, the resurrection of the dead, and all the benefits of that. But one of those benefits that ought not be neglected is the benefit of prayer. Yes, prayer has a command and a set of commands in it. It's a command in such that Jesus can't even teach you how to do it right. He can teach you the Lord's Prayer, and he can help you model the rest of your prayer, but it is also a promise. Is a promise that he fulfills. He's a promise that you will be heard. And that is how Christ ends his lesson here to the disciples. It is with good news. He says, if you then who are evil, if you sinners would fulfill the needs of your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, somebody totally without sin, perfect, righteous in every way, he loves you and gives you his Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. Prayer is concluded with a promise that the Heavenly Father will give you everything you need and ask for, particularly the two needs you have, the need of body, daily bread, and the need of soul, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and holiness that he alone fulfills through the death and resurrection of Christ. In Christ Jesus, amen.